Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We rely on the generosity of our listeners to sustain this ministry and the message of Messianic Judaism for all nations. Please consider making a donation to Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
On the first day of the new year, I wanted to speak to the sisters about the role of women in the festival of Rosh Hashanah and the role of women in the spiritual health and vitality of the community of Yeshua. Women play an important role, an important part in the festival of Rosh Hashanah. To begin with, you could argue that out of all the holidays, Rosh Hashanah is the women's festival. Why? Because in Judaism, the day of Rosh Chodesh is supposed to be a special holiday for women. The Talmud says that women should take the new moon, Rosh Chodesh, as a day off from their regular duties. And according to Jewish tradition, God gave women the gift of the new moon to reward them for refusing to contribute their jewelry to the Golden Calf Project when Aaron was raising contributions for making a golden calf. And they said, you aren't having our jewelry. Anyway, there's other reasons that Rosh Chodesh is significant. The new moon is significant, especially for women, including the biological cycle, which is synchronized with the phases of the moon. Rosh Hashanah then comes along as a holiday. Rosh Hashanah is a Rosh Chodesh. It's a new moon. It falls on the new moon. So here's to the ladies on Rosh Hashanah, Chag Sameach. There are three remarkable women who are remembered on Rosh Hashanah. The three remarkable women of Rosh Hashanah are Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah. Here's what the Talmud says. On Rosh Hashanah, Sarah, Rachel, and Hannah were visited. How can we prove this? Rabbi Eliezer said, we derive it from the two instances of the word visited and the two instances of the word remembered. It's written concerning Rachel, then God remembered Rachel, and it's written concerning Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In the Torah, there's a corresponding instance of the same word in connection with Rosh Hashanah, as it's written, a remembrance of the blowing of trumpets. The two instances of the word visited follow. It's written concerning Hannah, the Lord visited Hannah, and it's also written regarding Sarah, then the Lord visited Sarah. All right, that's the logic. That's why we associate these women with Rosh Hashanah. You know, sometimes Judaism has a reputation for being sexist because Jewish men are obligated to certain commandments that Jewish women are not obligated to. And one of them is the obligation to the prayer services, the minyan, and the appointed times of prayer. Not that women are exempt from the mitzvah of prayer, but they are exempt from the specific constraints on the mitzvah of prayer. That means the halacha does not require the women to hit the prayer times, shachrit, mincha, mariv, at specific times of day, nor to show up to be counted in the minyan when a prayer service is being conducted. Why are the women exempt? One answer explains it in terms of their obligations to children. But this answer isn't satisfactory. Since if that was the case, one would expect only mothers of young children to have the exemption. More likely, the reasoning is something along these lines. Here's how I see it. The obligation to pray at appointed times of prayer was originally associated with the obligation of the priesthood to offer the sacrifices at the specific hours of sacrifice. After the destruction of the temple, the men of Israel stepped in for the priesthood to substitute for the temple services. And since the priesthood was a masculine role, exclusive to the sons of Aaron, but not the daughters of Aaron, therefore the sons of Israel took up that role, but not the daughters. That's how I would explain it. But despite the explanation, the rule still, it looks sexist. And the impression you might get is that davening is for men and not for women. And that's not the case at all. And on Rosh Hashanah, we actually celebrate the role of women as champions of prayer. On this day, we learn about three heroic women associated with Rosh Hashanah, as we learned in the Talmud, Sarah, Hannah, and Rachel. Sarah, Hannah, and Rachel. Sarah's story is, of course, one of life from lifelessness. Sarah prayed for a son for years and for decades. And then the Lord remembered Sarah, and she conceived, and she gave birth, the sages say, on Rosh Hashanah. So we read her story on Rosh Hashanah as the principal Torah reading for the first day of the festival. Sarah symbolizes the fulfillment of prayers for the redemption. How long did she pray for that child in hope against hope, despite the barrenness of Sarah's womb? It's safe to say that Sarah shed a lot of tears in prayer for a very, very long time. Even beyond the point where it seemed reasonable to assume that her prayers would be answered. And even after the birth of her son, she didn't cease to show concern over him. She remained utterly invested in Isaac's welfare. Well, in the Torah portion for Rosh Hashanah, we also learn the story of Hagar and Ishmael, which is part of the Sarah story. And it's another story of a praying mother. And in the story of Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham sends Ishmael away, and it's very difficult. He finds it very distasteful, but he does it for Sarah because he understood Sarah's pain and he empathized with her, which is another topic. The Holy Apostle Peter says that if a husband does not live with his wife in an understanding way, showing her honor as the weaker vessel, his own prayers will be obstructed. 1 Peter 3:7 says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The implication is, if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. If a husband is not showing his wife honor and understanding her, protecting her dignity as you protect something precious, something delicate, a fragile treasure, then God will not hear his prayers. The rabbis warned us. They said, one should always be careful not to upset his wife, for her tears come frequently and she is easily hurt. On the other hand, the rabbis warned men not to make their wives cry, because those tears ascend straight to heaven to accuse the man who inspired them. So her prayers enter straight into the throne room of God, as if it was always Rosh Hashanah when the gates of heaven are opened. Even when the gates of prayer are locked, it says, the gates of tears are still standing wide open. This means that God hears the painful cries of a wife's heart and he sees her many tears, while at the same time, Peter says, he shuts out the prayers of the man who makes her cry. Well, Abraham didn't want to be that man. Sarah's tearful prayers were focused on her son Isaac before he was born and after he was born. Her identity is completely wrapped up with Isaac, so much so that in the Midrash, when Sarah hears that Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac, what does she do? She weeps with the sound. Her voice is like the sound of a weeping shofar. She cries out in a weeping teruah and tekiah, the voice of the shofar, and her soul leaves her body and she dies. That's the Midrash on Chaye Sarah, Genesis 23. Did you know the voice of the shofar is supposed to sound like it's weeping? That the sound of the shofar, the sound of the shofar is not what we expect, is it? We expect it to sound like brass trumpets, like fanfare, like a bugle, a triumphant blast, the trumpet blast to announce the entrance of a king. But that's not what the sages compared it to. They said the shofar sounds like a woman's voice weeping. In the blast of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, we are supposed to hear the sound of Sarah's voice weeping over her son Isaac. And why do the Jewish people sound 100 blasts on the shofar on Rosh Hashanah? One tradition says that we sound the shofar 100 times on Rosh Hashanah, 100 times, because that's how many cries of lamentation Sisera's mother cried out when she heard how her son had fallen on the field of battle. It's a story in the book of Judges. It's the story of Deborah in the book of Judges. And Sisera's mother, Sisera is the enemy of Israel. Actually, Sisera did not fall on the field of battle, did he? He fell in Yael's tent, and she drove a tent spike through his head with a hammer. Anyway, his mother cries out 100 times in lamentation, the anguish of her heart. 100 prayers go up as these sobs. And so we blow the shofar 100 times to create 100 prayers to 100 prayers of a woman's sobs, of a woman's voice to counteract the 100 sobs of the mother of Israel's enemy. Both stories, in both stories, the point is that the shofar reminds us of the efficacy of a woman's prayers, and especially the anguished prayers of a mother for the welfare of her child. And the same Torah portion that we read on the first day of Rosh Hashanah that tells us about Sarah's concern for Isaac and the anguish she experiences over his welfare also tells us the story of Hagar weeping for Ishmael. Hagar takes her son into the wilderness and they become lost in the desert. The water in the water skin runs dry, and she realizes that she and her son are going to die in the hot desert sun. They're going to die of thirst. She sets down her son under the shade of a bush, and she goes a distance away from him to sit and weep. She cannot bear to watch the child die, so she leaves him to weep. And she's crying, and as she is crying, an angel appears to her and says, "The Lord has heard the child's cries." He opens up her eyes, and she sees a spring of water, and she is saved. This is yet another story illustrating the same point. It's as if there's a theme running through Rosh Hashanah, pointing us toward the efficacy of a woman's prayers. The Hagar story reminds us of a mother's compassion, which we invoke whenever we pray for the sick. Why do we do that? Why do we invoke a mother's name when we pray for the sick? Well, the answer is, who cares more for a child than the mother? This is why we pray in the merit of a mother. When a person's sick, we invoke the mother's name. In every other prayer or liturgical formulation or situation, a person is always named by the patronymic, that is, son of the father's name, so-and-so, son of so-and-so, and we mention the father's name, so-and-so, daughter of so-and-so, and we mention the father's name. But when praying for health, we use the mother's name, so-and-so, son of the mother's name. Why? Because of the efficacy of a woman's prayers. We assume that no one has ever prayed for that individual with the same compassion and kavana as her, his or her mother. And therefore, we want to remind God of that mother's prayers. A mother and her child share a special bond. I know several stories of mothers knowing when their children were in danger or injured as if by psychic connection. I knew of a story of a truck driver who in the middle of the night lost control of his truck when the drive shaft froze and his truck went careening all over the road, and then he saw a bright light ahead of him and was somehow saved. In the morning, he called his mother to tell her that he would be late while the truck was being repaired, and she told him that she had been awoken in the night at the exact hour to the sound of his voice calling for help. Another story is about a lumberjack in northern Minnesota who badly cut his hand on a saw. It became so infected that he became feverish and decided to leave the lumber camp and head for home. He almost died before arriving home. But before he even arrived at home, he came upon his mother, who had come out to meet him and was waiting for him because she had known in her heart that he was in trouble and needed her. I could tell you stories about my own mother clairvoyantly knowing when I needed prayer and praying on my behalf. And when I think of how I made my mother anxious and fearful and reduced her to tears, I'm filled with remorse and shame. This woman prayed without ceasing as I pursued a life of rock and roll and all that's associated with that world in my late teens and early 20s. Her prayers prevailed. She wasn't sure if they would prevail or not, so she took out a life insurance policy on me. I only learned about this later, after I was married. And it was a good idea. I mean, I guess she didn't expect me to survive the rock and roll world, but her prayers for me prevailed. And then there's the stupid criminals who you see getting caught in the most ridiculous scenarios. My wife always remarks when she sees one of these stories about a stupid criminal who gets caught. She says, "Oh, someone had a praying mother or a praying grandmother." Although I'm talking about the power of praying mothers and grandmothers, it's not just mothers who possess this enormous power of prayer. It's all women. It's all women. A woman's prayers are powerful. Her tears are powerful and persuasive with Hashem. Paul says that Abraham is the father of the circumcised and the uncircumcised. If so, then by the same token, Sarah is the mother of those who have had children and the mother of those who have not. She can sympathize with the pain mothers feel for their children, and she can sympathize with the pain felt by the woman who cannot have children, or the woman who has never had the opportunity to have children. Your prayers are not powerful because you are a mother. They are powerful because you are a daughter of Hashem. Every woman has the potential to wield the power of prayer. Whether you are 12 years old or 112, whether you are infertile, God forbid, or the glad mother of children, a single woman without a husband or a widowed woman, you are daughters of the King, and the Lord your Maker is your father and your husband. In the story of Rosh Hashanah, Sarah's story is echoed in the story of Hannah. Hannah is to be considered the mother of Jewish prayer. That's what we call her, the mother of Jewish prayer. And we tell her story on Rosh Hashanah. We read 1 Samuel chapter 1. The sages derived exactly how to pray from studying the story of Hannah. It says in 1 Samuel 1:9, Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and he's going to watch how this woman prays. And we're all going to watch how this woman prays, and we're going to learn to pray. Hannah is called the mother of Jewish prayer because the sages used her as a model of prayer. In the Talmud, in Tractate Brachot, the Talmud derives several principles for prayer from Hannah. The most essential laws of prayer can be learned from the passage about Hannah's prayer. Midrash Yalkut Shimoni concludes that if the prayer of a woman sets the model for prayer, then surely women must be obligated to pray. I have a sampling of the essential laws that the Talmud derives from Hannah's prayer. Speak from the heart. When Hannah prayed, she prayed from her deep distress. She wept as she prayed. And from this, the Talmud learns the gates of weeping are never closed. She was speaking in her heart, 1 Samuel 1:13 says. The Talmud says, from this we learn that one who prays must direct his heart toward heaven. That is to say, that prayer should not be rote. Rather, the person in prayer should focus his or her mind, directing his or her thoughts and expressions directly to God. Articulation. Only her lips were moving. 1 Samuel 1:13. The Talmud says, from this we learn that one who prays must pronounce the words distinctly with his lips. Judaism discourages silent thought prayers. Instead, prayer should be an intentional act of communication by the mode of communication that we ordinarily use, which is speech. But it's quiet prayer. It says in 1 Samuel 1:13, her voice was not heard. The Talmud says, from this we learn that a person should not raise his voice during the Amidah. The Amidah is the most intimate prayer in the liturgy. It's like a private conversation between God and each individual. So in imitation of Hannah, the worshiper whispers the prayer in a manner barely audible to himself. God can hear our softest whispers. In imitation of Hannah's prayer, where Eli saw her lips moving but didn't hear her words, the Jewish people prayed the Amidah quietly, actually articulating the words loud enough to hear one's whisper, but not so loud that Eli can hear the words. Pray sober, 1 Samuel 1:13. So Eli thought she was drunk. He assumes that Hannah has drank too much at the sacrificial meal. And if offended by this apparent sacrilege, he rebukes her with a rhetorical question typical of biblical Hebrew. How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. Hannah protests her innocence, explaining that she's not drunk, but rather she is crushed in spirit. The Talmud says, from this we learn that a person should not say the Amidah if he's drunk. Anguish of heart. Embarrassed by his mistake, Eli hastily blesses Hannah, says, go in peace. May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. And then, confident that the Lord will answer her prayer because the high priest said so, she leaves the sanctuary beaming with new faith and hope, and her face is no longer sad. But until then, she was bitter of heart. Exodus Rabbah says, The heart knows its own bitterness. This refers to Hannah, who was sorely pained, as it says, and she was in bitterness of soul. Only Hannah felt this bitterness. And when she was remembered, God remembered her alone. As it says, the stranger does not share its joy. We move from the bitterness of heart to the joy of answered prayer. But the anguish and bitterness of soul that you feel can become your kavana in prayer. Mothers are worriers. My mother was a constant worrier. I used to say, where's your faith, Mom? Don't you know that Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow? Well, she didn't worry about tomorrow, did she? She didn't worry about tomorrow. She worried about me. And that's not a bad thing. A worrier mother can become a warrior mother. She just needs prayer to transform from worrier into warrior. Sisters, I'm speaking to you. You don't know what God can do with your prayers. I'll tell you a story about my mother. My father is a writer, a natural writer. That skill served him well as a newspaper man, as a pastor, and as a radio preacher. Most of us kids inherited that from him. We have a knack for it, but not my mom. My mom hated writing anything. A letter from my mom would usually be 2 sentences long at the most. That is, if she ever sent a letter, which she didn't. So that makes this story interesting. There was a certain couple attending my father's church in Bemidji, Northern Bible Chapel, where my father was a young pastor. And my father says that although they sat through services, they were not responsive. When he would give the gospel invitation, they wouldn't even look up to meet his eye. He tried to talk to them about the Lord, but they were not responsive. Then the woman had some type of medical problem. A sudden paralysis came over her body. The doctors did not know how to treat it, and she was transferred from Bemidji to the hospital in Duluth. My father and an elder from the church made the trip to Duluth to pray over this paralyzed woman and to ask God for healing. And when my father finished the prayer, he looked up and said, I got the impression from the Lord that Lorraine, that's my mom's name, Lorraine should write this woman a letter. Now, the other man who was there praying with my father said, yeah, that's really strange, because I felt like the Lord told me the exact same thing. Well, no one was more surprised than my mother, I am certain. She's probably 20 or 21 years old at the time, and I wonder if she had ever written a letter in her life. You want me to write a letter to a paralyzed woman and tell her to trust Jesus? She prayed about it, about what to write and how to write. And lo and behold, out of my mother came this long, beautiful, eloquent letter about having a personal faith in Jesus and trusting him with everything. A few days later, my father saw this paralyzed woman and she had completely recovered. My father asked her, how is it that you are completely recovered? She said, I want you to know, I received that letter from your wife and I read the letter. And as soon as I finished, Jesus walked right into the hospital room, walked over to my bed and touched me and the paralysis left. And I was healed at that moment. And from then on, this couple was a transformed couple. They just radiated the joy and the love of God and the excitement of salvation. And this is a true story. It illustrates how God does not rely on our strengths, but he can use us in our weaknesses too. And in fact, in our weaknesses, he is glorified. So don't think, sisters, that you have nothing to contribute to the kingdom or that you have nothing to offer. Don't listen to the Satan who whispers, you are worthless. You have nothing. You have nothing to offer. You're nothing. The power of our Master, who lives and endures and is ready to enter this world through the prayers of his disciples and through your acts of compassion, resides within you. On Rosh Hashanah, we also remember Rachel. Rachel appears in the Haftarah reading for the second day of Rosh Hashanah when we read the passage in Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children. A well-known phenomenon occurs at the tomb of Rachel outside Bethlehem. When women go to that tomb to pray, a spirit of weeping overtakes them, and they weep at the tomb of Rachel. It's like the Toronto blessing of holy laughter, but in this case, it's holy weeping. Rachel is remembered at Rosh Hashanah. And so we also read the passage about Rachel weeping at Rosh Hashanah. That's the Haftarah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah, or second day of Rosh Hashanah, for the second day of Rosh Hashanah. Why is Rachel weeping for her children? Because they are gone into exile. She weeps over the exile. She asks God to send the redemption. And at Rosh Hashanah, she is remembered and her tears are remembered. Like it says in Psalm 39:12, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears." Or in Psalm 56:8, "You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book?" And so the Lord responds, he replies to the sound of Rachel's weeping, to Rachel's tears, with these words, "Keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy, your children. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." Jeremiah 31. I want to emphasize those words. The Lord says, "There is a reward for your work." This means prayer. This applies to prayer. I'm speaking to the sisters. Listen to what Hashem says. He says that when you pour your heart out in prayer, there is a reward for your work. I will tell you about another mother of our faith and the power of her prayers. Consider Miriam, the mother of our master. As the mother of the promised son, Miriam was a true and worthy daughter of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, the promised son. Walking in Sarah's footsteps, like Sarah, Miriam conceived in a miraculous manner. The miracle of the conception in her womb eclipsed even the miracle of Sarah's conception of Isaac. When Miriam saw Elizabeth, who was also pregnant, though previously barren, she broke forth in prophecy and uttered the Magnificat, Miriam's song, which is based on Hannah's song, which is the Haftarah for the first day of Rosh Hashanah. And at the birth of Miriam's son, we read the story of Herod's slaughter of the innocents of Bethlehem. The Gospel of Matthew then quotes the passage about Rachel weeping for her children, because Rachel's tomb is there beside the road to Bethlehem, and that's the Haftarah for the second day of Rosh Hashanah. The women said regarding Miriam, the mother of the master, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." They said this to Yeshua. "Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breasts at which you nursed." This is in regard to his mother. But with that blessedness, we know, also came the weight of the sorrow of being a mother. As it says, "A sword will pierce your heart." This is the heart of a mother. The heart of Miriam, who sees the martyrdom of her son, not unlike Sarah, who wept when she heard about the sacrifice of her son. Yeshua says, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." In the sound of the blast of the shofar of Rosh Hashanah, we hear that weeping voice of a woman's heart poured out in prayer. Sisters, the bottom line, you are obligated to pray. It's a Torah obligation incumbent upon you, and it's also a matter of discipleship incumbent upon you as a disciple of Yeshua. Pray from your heart. Use your words. Talk to God. That's even more important than recitations and repetitions of liturgical formulas. That's where the real power of prayer is. If you try to pray but have no words, pray the Psalms. Don't read the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. Make the Psalms your principal prayer book. There is no wrong time to pray Psalms. There is no wrong way to pray Psalms. You don't need a minion to pray Psalms. You don't need to be in the synagogue to pray Psalms. The Psalms are your best friends. Keep them with you. Keep them close. But I also urge you to be here for prayers and for the prayer service. participating as much as you can, not because we need you to count for a minyan, but because we need your prayers. We need your voice in prayer. We need you praying for us. We need you to pick the locks of the gates of heaven and open the doors of heaven with your prayers. Sisters, God has given you an amazing gift. Use it. Pray for one another. Pray for others. Pray for our community. You don't need a minyan or a prayer meeting to be heard. As our Master Yeshua teaches, go in your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Pour out your heart like water. God has bottled those tears. He has recorded those sleepless nights you spend worrying for your children. Don't give up on your children. Don't give up on them. On Rosh Hashanah, we are asking God for Parnassa. Mothers and sisters, please pray for us. Please pray for the children in this community. Pray for the families and pray for financial provision for the families in this community. Yeshua showed us we don't need a lot. He can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude, but it takes a miracle. Miracles come only through prayer. We are depending on you. On Rosh Hashanah, we pray for blessing and for a year of blessing. Mothers and sisters, please bless us. Please bless the children in our community and use your tongues to dispense blessings and prayers for good. Yeshua is the conduit of God's blessing in our lives. So be a blessing to your families, your husbands, your children, and bring the blessing of the Master to them. On Rosh Hashanah, we pray for a year of health. Mothers and sisters, please pray for the sick among us. Yeshua had compassion on the sick. He healed their infirmities, removed their diseases. Pray for the sick among us and be that conduit of the healing energy of our Master. On Rosh Hashanah, we pray for peace. Mothers and sisters, please pray for peace, for shalom bayit in our homes, and for shalom with one another and for the shalom of the Master. He said, my peace I give you, my shalom I leave with you. Be a force for shalom in every situation, as much as it depends upon you. Be at peace with everyone and pray for the peace of the Master to prevail. Miriam, the mother of the Master, treasured all these things up in her heart. May you have the faith of Sarah, the kavana of Hannah, and the tears of Rachel, and the merit and virtue of the son of Miriam, Miriam of Nazareth. Combine these things together, and we are certain to have a sweet take new year. Shana Tova.
And learn from me, and find rest for your soul.